Please be seated. If you have a copy of the Word of God, you can open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We've been in a series of messages through the book of 2 Corinthians. We find ourselves in chapter 5 this morning. We're going to look at verses 11 through 15. There's no doubt that 2 Corinthians is Paul's most intimate book. He shares his life. He shares his thoughts. He shares his feelings throughout this book. As I've mentioned previously, over 10 weeks ago, it's like reading someone's diary as they lay out for us not only truth, but their interaction with that truth, an interaction with circumstances in life. And what we find here this morning is a very rich passage, really from verse 11 to verse 21, speaking of the death of Christ on our behalf and his atonement for our sins. And it's so much, I thought we'd just cut it in half and take a portion of it this morning, where I believe we see two beautiful characteristics of the Apostle Paul, or we might say Christian characteristics in the life of the Apostle Paul. And they would be these. Number one, Paul's divine persuasion. The persuasion that seemed to guide and condition his life as he sought to persuade others toward Christ. And then secondly, Paul's compelling motivation. His ability to persuade others toward obedience to Jesus was built upon a compelling foundation or motivation, which we find out in verses 13 through 15. So join me in prayer this morning as we look at these two features. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. I pray, Lord, that this meditation from sacred scripture would prepare us for holy communion with you. Lord, forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. We wish to see Jesus and him only. And we make our prayer confidently in his matchless and peerless name. Amen. First of all, I'd like you to notice Paul's divine persuasion. You see it right from the get-go in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And Paul has this desire to persuade, and he goes on in these verses, verses 11 and 12, to talk about what conditions or what drives this desire to persuade others. I don't know about you, but I think I want to be persuasive as a Christian and especially as a pastor, persuading others to see Jesus. But it goes deeper than that. Even in my family unit and amongst my friends, we all think we want a certain degree of persuasion. We want to be able to persuade others to our point of view. Well, this is all the more important to Paul when it comes to the gospel. Now, you'll notice his ability to persuade is rooted in truth. It is rooted and founded upon truth. First, Paul believes the truth. You'll notice in verse 11a, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What is Paul talking about? Well, Paul had a healthy fear of God. We learned from verse 10 last time that he said, we all know that Christian workers must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, not to face condemnation, but to face an evaluation. And so Paul is very consciously aware that all people everywhere will appear before the judgment seat of the ultimate judge, Christ. Christians will appear there to be examined and evaluated what they've done with their Christian life. And as we learned last time, there will be rewards and even a degree of punishment as a result. Our works do matter. Our conduct is significant. As Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 3, there will be those who will be saved by the skin of their teeth. They will not be lost. They'll be saved. But because they frittered their life away as Christians, there won't be those rewards. And there will be a certain degree of lack as a result of not fulfilling that. And so there's this healthy sense of fear. We don't talk about that much more in Christian circles. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Deuteronomy 10:12, fear itself is not necessarily bad. As the Lord says, to fear the Lord is what the God of Israel required. Proverbs 16:6, the fear of the Lord leads a person to avoid evil. Peter said that in 1 Peter 3. If you call on a father who gave his son Jesus, then live your life in reverent fear. Why is that? Because God is going to judge sin. And I think that's why Paul is persuading. He knows that all Christians will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for what they've done with their salvation, with their Christian lives. But he also knows that that presupposes the fact that all people everywhere who are not Christians will stand before a holy God and give an account for all of their sin and be judged and sent to hell as a result of being Christ rejectors. Just like the fear of God, the judgment of God is not a very popular subject these days. Christians used to receive a regular diet of that. It's in the Scriptures, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus talked more about hell, twice as much about hell than he did about heaven. There is so much in the Bible about perishing as a result of rejecting Christ. In Acts 2:40, Peter pleaded with his audience to save themselves from this corrupt generation. In 2 Peter 3:7, Peter says, the heavens and earth now exist as they are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The Apostle Paul mentions the coming wrath of God. It's a regular component in Paul's letters. Yet we ignore it as Christians too often. Paul was not afraid of a fear of motivation. It was a healthy, reverential fear that this God means what he says. And therefore, Paul took it seriously. And as a result of believing that truth, right down to his bones, Paul believing that truth, he said, I must persuade others. I must tell them the gospel. Because this is real to me. This is not mere theory. This is not the latest word of encouragement in our world. This is true. And I believe the truth. But notice that, again, Paul not only believed it, he obeyed it. Look at verse 12. He goes on to say, We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. Paul says, I believe the truth intellectually. I know there's a hell. I know there's a judgment one day. Therefore, I'm going to try to persuade men. But also, he appeals to the Corinthians saying, now you know what we are. You see, what he's saying is, I not only believe the truth intellectually, but that truth has had an impact on my life. There is integrity in my life. There is transparency. Unlike Adam and Eve, I'm not trying to hide from God anymore. What God knows about me is plain. And Paul goes on to say, you know us as well. And he's hypersensitive about this because every time Paul begins to talk about his consistency, his transparency, his integrity, it's almost as if he's blowing his own horn. And he has to say that over and over again. I'm not trying to commend myself, but you Corinthians are so gullible. People come through town and they do ecstatic things. They maybe speak in tongues. Or they perform perhaps false miracles. Or they talk about their Jewish ancestry. And so Paul is over and over again saying, you're being fooled by people who are basically fools for this world. You don't believe the truth. What we are is plain to God. A healthy respect for Christ as judge motivates Paul to discharge his ministry with integrity. A fact that is plain to God and would be apparent to the Corinthians if they stopped and thought about it. Paul uses the perfect tense. What we are has been and continues to be plain to God. There is this sense of integrity in his life. He believes what he reads in terms of the gospel from head to toe, and it has an impact on his life. And Paul says, I hope it's clear in your conscience. The conscience is the capacity of a person to determine right from wrong. The Stoics of old saw the conscience as a watchman bestowed by God on individuals to give them guidance to live according to nature and to direct their moral progress. Everyone has a conscience. Depends on what's conditioning it. A conscience reminds us what is natural, what is normal, what is right, even in a pagan. That's why we see so much in our society these days going against what is natural and normal in terms of sexuality, in terms of relationships, in terms of the way we conduct ourselves. As Paul said in Romans, we try to stuff that conscience. Well, Paul here is saying, no, you know in your own hearts, regardless of your age of maturity and development, you know in your own conscience that what you've seen in me is real. I think the Corinthians have become so taken by the visiting preachers, those silver-tongued orators, that they forgot the many reasons to be proud of their spiritual father, Paul. They had letters of recommendation. They had Jewish ancestry. They had ecstatic visionary experiences. We'll learn about that later on in chapter 12, where Paul says, all right, I'll go on and tell you about my experiences. I'm not bragging, but I'm telling you this is what life has happened to me. This is what has fallen out for me. And he's forced at that point as he competes for their attention. Paul implies that the false teachers, such outward matters, were more important than the condition of a person's heart, which is what God sees. You know, Jesus said that in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like whitewashed sepulchres or walls, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inwardly are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within your heart you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Peter told that to the women of his day, Christian women. Let not your adornment be mainly outward, fixing your hair, wearing of gold and jewelry, putting on fine dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, which is not corruptible, a quiet and gentle spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Peter was saying, just like Paul, make sure to take care of the inner person. Don't be like the world that just goes through making appearances. Yes, Paul believed the truth, and he lived the truth. One of the aspects of appearance that we can get concerned about is our image before others. You know, even we can do that as Christians. We're so consumed with ourselves and how other people view us. I think Saul was a man like that. Whenever he had a problem, he kept running back and forth to the Lord. Even when he blew it and he got caught, he repented of sorts. But I think this statement from 1 Samuel chapter 15, 30 sums it up. He said, I have sinned to Samuel. Yet honor me now, I pray, before the elders and the people and before Israel. And turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. Saul said, I've sinned. The real motive of his heart was not to get right with God. It was to get Samuel to coerce him, to go with him back to the people, because he wouldn't have any credibility without Samuel by his side. He was concerned about his image, not about his relationship to God. What's the point, Pastor? Well, here's the point. If you want to be very persuasive for Christ, then work on yourself. Don't work on somebody else. Make sure you fully believe, that you're fully persuaded, and that the truth is inside of you from head to toe. Because if you want to have an impact in somebody's life for the sake of Jesus, you'll do a whole lot more by being hard on yourself rather than them, to push them in a direction that you want them to go. Because they will be touched and they will be moved and persuaded by the truth as exemplified in your life. Let me put it this way. I'm speaking hypothetically now. I have a wife this is not getting along with, or I have a husband who I'm not getting along with, and I want them to obey Christ. What is the best way to do? To quote scripture at them? No. It's to go to them and say, I know that in many respects I have failed you, and I'm striving to be like Jesus Christ. Please tell me those areas where I can apologize. Tell me those areas where I've not met the standard of demonstrating Christ to you. There is a zeal and a velocity to a life like that. Here you have a son or a daughter who's not obeying Christ. Your heart is broken. How do you handle that? By sending them books and tracts? No. You call them on the phone or get with them and say, I am upset because I failed as a parent. I didn't give you all that you needed to see Christ. And I want you to know that if there's anything you ever want to talk about or an area that you want to confront me with, I'm available, I'm ready. Because my heart is earnestly desiring that you follow Jesus. You see the difference? That's divine persuasion. You believe the truth and you obey the truth from head to toe. And when you do that, your children, your spouse, your co-workers, your fellow students, they're going to see the reality of the gospel in you. They're not always going to respond to Christ. Many times they will, because you've done due diligence. It's what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:1-6. I love this, not just as a Christian, but as a pastor. He says, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep, sincere conviction. You know the kind of men that we were for your sake. And thus you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcome the message with joy in the Holy Spirit. I think too often our witness as Christians is in word only and not with power and full conviction. And I would ask myself, where's the humility? Where's the composure resting in Christ to say, I am redeemed by His blood. I know that I'm a sinner. I'm striving to be all that He wants me to be by His grace and mercy. Therefore, I want my life, not my words, my entire life, to be a tool of persuasion to you. I love the movie Braveheart. Don't you love that movie with... I can't say don't you love that movie because my wife is going to rebuke me for that. Because there's so much violence in that movie. And she would probably not watch it with me. But there's a great story behind it. As William Wallace has a rock-solid belief in freedom as a Scotsman, and he's persuaded. And therefore, he ends up persuading an entire nation to fight the oppression of England. And his convictions lead him to some rather bizarre and risky behavior. But they do inspire a nation right down to his death. It's like Jesus. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Well, he didn't mean that like the world means it. If I be lifted up like some sports athlete, if people put me on a pedestal and they see my greatness and the fact that I'm the straw that makes the stirs the drink and makes it all happen, if they see me that way, Christ said, no. What I mean when I say lift me up is to put me on a cross. And as I die to myself and die physically, life will come to sinners. I must move on. Paul's divine persuasion, it wasn't a matter of just words, it was a matter of belief. If you want to persuade those around you, especially family members, it's time to come and die. It's time to humble yourself. Time to humble myself. And ask those hard questions. What do they really see in me? A bunch of words? Or a life that is characterized by power? And the presence of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. Well, quickly, Paul's compelling motivation, it's rooted in the atonement of Christ. We see this in verses 13 through 15. He wants to persuade others. Why? Because he believes the truth. Well, what is the truth? Well, the heart of it is the gospel. Look at verses 13 and 14. If you go right to verse 14, you'll see it. The love of Christ compels us. If we're out of our mind, it is for the sake of God, verse 13. If we are in our right mind, it is for your sake. And so Paul says, this love of Christ is what motivates us and compels us. Now notice, it's not Paul's love for Christ, it's Christ's love for Paul. as demonstrated in the atonement. Like 1 John 4 says, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's another abused word these days in these United States. We talk about love all the time. We talk about everything from loving food to sex to everything else. And the Bible says, no, if you want to know what real love is, you've got to look at the cross. Because it's in the atonement of Christ that lays the bedrock for what real love is. For me to love God, for me to love myself, and for me to actively love others. That foundation has to be there. So Paul says Christ's love compels us. Now, what does it compel him to do? Well, number one, it leads him to some risky behavior. In verse 13, Paul was often accused of being crazy. You know, and you have to be a little bit crazy, I think, to be a Christian, because you're living by faith. You're not living by the standards of this world. That's part of what God calls a peculiar people. You see things others do not see spiritually. I mean, this is the man who was stoned in Iconium and believed the truth so much that when he got up out from underneath the rubble, he walked back into the city. This is the man who in Ephesus wanted to venture into the theater where everybody was ready to kill him immediately. This is the man who stood before Festus. And as Festus was convicted of the truth, he said, Paul, your great learning is driving you mad. You're a madman. You're a nutcase. Isn't that what they said about Jesus? At one point, his own family came and said, he's out of his mind. We've got to take him home. The baker acted him. They tried to, at least. Jesus said, no. I know this appears odd. But risky behavior is needed sometimes whenever you venture out for the Lord. It is expected that if you live totally out and out for Jesus, people will accuse you of being beside yourself. Well, you're in good company. Paul says if he appears to be crazy, he's crazy for God. As William Barclay says, there is a time for conduct which appears mad to the world, but in God's best interest. There's also a time for calm and sensible conduct. My wife tells me that regularly. Which is to the church's advantage. Paul was prepared to follow whichever advanced the cause of the gospel. Did you read carefully that gospel portion this morning when Jesus said the Son of Man has to do these things, and Peter got in his face and said, never, Lord. It appeared mad. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Was he talking directly to Peter? Yes, but he was talking over Peter's head because he knew what was influencing and persuading Peter was not the Spirit of God, but Satan. And Christ was determined to fulfill his mission. To die for his people. It led to some crazy behavior. But this love, this atonement ought to lead also to change. Look at verses 14b and 15. We're convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Paul said, I may seem beside myself at times, but it's only because I really believe this stuff. And then he would go on to say, this love has got to bring change in me and you. Christ's self-sacrifice has a particular goal in mind. Jesus died that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. What does that mean? It means that our life is not our own. We've been bought with a price, Christ's death, and therefore, we're called not to serve ourselves, but to serve Christ. That's what we're exemplifying when we take the supper. We're eating and drinking with him as if we were the disciples in the very upper room. And we are saying, we will follow you unto death. Which, oddly enough, leads to life in this world. Freedom is somewhat illusory. We like to think of ourselves as free. As William Ernest Henley said, a long time ago, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. But the fact of the matter is, we Christians are supposed to focus on serving not ourselves, but others in this life. And we're focused upon our freedom, our personal freedoms, but upon Christ and being his slaves. To live for self is to serve sin. To live for Christ is to serve him. The difference between treating Christ as a house guest and serving him as the house owner is exemplified by Robert Munger in that My Heart, Christ Home. He pictures the latter in terms of going into a safe located in your house and taking out the deed of your home and giving it to somebody. Well, that's in essence what the picture is for us, to take the deed of our own lives and hand it over to Christ. And say, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to pray to you. I'm going to cry out to you. And I want to be influenced by you. It's summed up in that great hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be. Take my will and make it thine. It shall no longer be mine. Take my heart and make it thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. That's what it means to trust Christ. It means to say, I really believe he's there. And I pray to him and I seek his face. And I trust in his righteousness alone, which enables me to admit my lack of righteousness. Not just initially, but on a day-by-day basis. As someone once said, I don't have a problem with people that are mess-ups. I have a problem with people that are mess-ups and don't know it. As Christians, we're incomplete and we're in need of the grace of God. The central thought is transference of ownership. It's very important for us to see that. What are we motivated by? Is there any persuasive power in our lives? And if not, then let's go back to those persons that we'd like to have persuasive power toward. And come clean. Say, I've known I've blown it. You want to find fault with me? Get in line. There are many things and many areas where I can change. But I want you to forgive me. And I want you to be a follower of Christ. Even to a coworker. So often we keep up our image and we forget that we our primary motive and primary objective is to lead these others to Christ. But we let our image and we let our pride get in the way, and so we don't say anything. We don't apologize. I must close. Think about this compelling motivation and persuasion. I can't help but think of Jane Austen in her movie Persuasion. Remember that movie? Anne Elliot, a socialite in England. The entire movie is surrounded by the fact that she's persuaded by her wealthy and influential friend not to marry the man she loves, Edward, because he is socially beneath her. He doesn't dine in the first circle. He is a Navy man, and therefore beneath her. She must marry someone with connections and family and money and with a name. Throughout the movie and throughout her life, for years, she is persuaded by this woman. But the compelling and relentless love of Edward, this Navy man, leads her to overcome her superficial persuasions of others and risk by defying protocol and convention and marrying the very man she loves despite his inferior connections and the fact that he's not an aristocrat. And I love the way that movie ends, with Edward on the ship and his wife, Anne Elliot, standing right next to him. Because you didn't do that back in those days. That was bad luck. You don't bring a lady on a ship. But she's sailing in the sunlight with him, and she is free. Free of the persuasions that are all wrong, and free to follow the right persuasion. And free to respond to the one who has loved her the whole time and has never given up. Take that analogy and multiply it a million times, and you'll understand Jesus. He seeks to persuade us to come to our senses and to seek his face and enter into a relationship with him. He seeks us to trust in him and stop trying to make life work out on our own. What are you doing this morning? What are you being persuaded by? What's compelling you and propelling you through life? Is it your own grit? Tighten your belt, get it done? Or is it faith and trust in a living Christ who cares for you? Wants to interact with you, wants to bless you with his presence. Let's pray together. Father, for some reason you are pleased to save through the foolishness of the message preached. We don't understand that. It doesn't make any sense, but it does to you, and that's all that matters. Now I pray this morning that you would persuade and compel those who don't know you to come to you. And Father, for the rest of us, persuade us and compel us to live lives that demonstrate the power of the risen Christ inside of us, so that the world is not sneering, but sitting up, taking notice, and listening to what we have to say. Lord, make it true in all of our lives. Do your holy will. Help us to remember the cross and our righteousness in it, in you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.